Right, Genesis 14, 17 through 24 says this. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the good for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Father, we come this morning praying that you would speak through your word. We all come from different places, struggling with different sins. We come with all sorts of baggage. We are in great need of a great high priest who will mediate and intercede and ultimately die for us. Lord, I pray this morning that you would take the gospel and that you would smash it into our lives in ways that we cannot even fathom at this very moment. Lord, I pray that you would not leave these, your people, to me, but God, that you would show up, that you would speak powerfully. God, that you would move in such a way that lost people would be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ through a story of an ancient king and an ancient prophet. Lord, I pray that you would do something so incredible here this morning, God, that we would leave saying there is no other explanation for what has happened here at First Baptist Church Henryville except the power of God has fallen down amongst his people. So, Lord, I pray that you do what you do, and we give you the glory for it in advance. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've never really had much interaction, I guess thankfully, with the judicial system. Until I started working as the chaplain at the Clark County Sheriff's Department. I mean, I always knew a little bit. I took government when I was a kid. I knew that everyone that committed a crime who was arrested would eventually have their day in court. They would stand before a judge. And I learned in grade school the Miranda rights, that everyone who is arrested, you know, is going to have the right to an attorney. Even if they can't afford one, one will be appointed unto them. But that was about the extent of my understanding of the legal system. What I've come to realize interacting with guys in the penal system is that they know a lot about the judicial system. And just through being around them and loving them and being friends with them, I've learned a lot. Like, some of those guys, you know, they're like second-year law students or something. They'll be talking about their cases, and at first I was ashamed to admit that I'm sitting listening to these guys, and half the time I don't know what they're talking about, you know. They're using words that I never heard before. And finally, I was like, "Look, I'm never going to learn if I don't just say, 'Hey, man, what does that mean? What does it mean to be indigent? What does it mean that this is your second plea?'" And I began to learn. But one thing I knew right off the bat, listening to them discuss their cases with each other, was that who represented them? That man or that woman that was their mediator between themselves and the judge was a very important person to them. And they either had one or the other types of feeling toward that individual who would they would call their lawyer or their public defender. They knew, even though how much they, even, there are some that would represent themselves, but most of them knew that even though they were intelligent about the criminal system, they needed someone else who knew more. Their life was on the line. They needed somebody who knew all the ins and outs and all the rules and regulations, somebody that was different than them. Someone who was able to mediate with the judge. They wanted someone who had a better reputation than they do. They want somebody who's going, the judge is going to listen to. They want someone that can explain their situation better than themselves. But the one thing that they say over and over and over, the thing that is most important to them about this mediator, about this one who would represent them before the judge, this lawyer, is whether or not that lawyer cares about them. And that may seem strange, but it's the truth. They will say, I have a good lawyer, because he really does care about my case. He really is, or she is really trying, even though I am guilty, to lessen my sentence as much as possible. Then there's the other people who are on the other spectrum. They say, you know, my lawyer doesn't care about me. I'm just a number to him. I only have a week before my trial, and I've not even talked to the person. Here in our story in chapter 14 of Genesis, this first epic world war has come to an end. The king Chedorlaomer, with his four kingdom alliance, has basically overthrown, at best I can count, at least 12 other nations. Abram got word that his nephew had been taken captive, and this man who from up to this point has seemed to be somewhat of a cowardly farmer, nomad, has kicked into action and has taken 318 of his men and hunted down Chedorlaomer and those other kings who joined his alliance, and has overthrown him in a very humiliating fashion, so much so that he has run them out of the land of promise. And now he is returning back from this epic war. And in verse 14, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. It's an ironic meeting place in the king's valley as these kings come out to meet Abram and his tiny little army as they're arriving back from their mission. They've not made it to their home yet, so they're probably still covered in blood. They probably still have the stench of death on their garments. With him, he's brought not only his nephew, but he's brought with him all the peoples that he could get who were held captive. With him, he has brought back all the things and the money and the relics that Chedorlaomer and those others stole from those nations that they had conquered, and he's bringing all that back. So far, so good, right? It makes sense for these kings to go out and meet Abram. To go out and in some respect to congratulate him, to thank him, to pay homage to him, to appreciate him for what he has done. But then with verses 18 through 21, we have the entrance of a man into our story who is just as mysterious as he is significant. A man that Moses himself never mentions again. This one time he's showing up in the writings of Moses. A man that Moses, he really gives no explanation to the significance of this guy, but he appears. And Moses, by the way he writes about him, doesn't seem to understand the true significance of the man about which he writes. Let's look at verses 18 through 20 and let's meet this mysterious man. And Melchizedek. king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, talking about Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, you can't forget who Abram is. What we've already learned about Abram, we've said this a couple times as we've looked at him, is that there is no one in Scripture more significant than Abram except Jesus. He's huge. He's paramount. He is what we have considered so far the greatest of these patriarchs. Yet here enters this king from Salem. And he blesses Abram. Now remember, Abram is the one that God said, through you all the nations are going to be blessed. But here comes this king who he's blessing Abram. You have to sit back and go, what's up with this? He pays homage to this king. This is humility like we've not seen up to this point in Genesis. You would think that Melchizedek would do what the king of Sodom does when in verses 21 and 22, where the king of Sodom comes out and he says, "Listen, give me the persons and you keep all the money, you keep all the relics, you keep all the riches, you know, I owe you that." But Abram wouldn't take a cent from the king of Sodom. He doesn't want anything that this guy has. And the reason that he doesn't want anything that this guy has is because he doesn't want him getting glory for what God has done. And listen to what he says in verses 22 and 23. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread." Being specific, not even a thread. I don't want any lint from you getting on me. Not a thread or a sandal strap. He's pretty intentional that he doesn't want anything that he has. Why? Well, he tells him, "Lest you say, I have made Abram rich." Yet the king of Sodom was right to go out and offer Abram these things. It's a natural thing to do. This guy, I mean, your kingdom has been laid waste. Your people have been taken captive. Your riches are gone. The only reason you're still called a king is because Abram went and whooped those nations that whipped you. And now he comes marching back with his little bitty tiny army. He runs out to greet him. Yet that's not what Melchizedek does. Not even remotely close to what Melchizedek does. He goes out there and he blesses Abraham. And to bless him is to put himself above him. Then he honors him. Abram honors him by giving him 10% of what he's got. 10% of his riches. And that's how much the Old Testament would call a tithe. A tithe was, as we find in the Old Testament, is a way of honoring and esteeming the Lord by trusting him. Abram is, in essence, bowing before the king of Salem and honoring and esteeming him. Hebrews 7:7 says, "It is beyond dispute," if you were thinking of disputing this interpretation, Hebrews 7:7 says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Isn't that incredible? Wow. Abram, the greatest figure of the Old Testament, is bowing to one who is greater. Who is this guy? Don't you want to know who he is? Where'd he come from? Like, who's his daddy? What family does he come from? Where's his lineage? Like, this guy is really cool. Why haven't we heard about him already? He wasn't in the alliance of those other five kings, right? He's not in that battle. In fact, his kingdom's not even down there in that Salt Sea Valley. His kingdom is sitting perched up to the northwest above that valley in an area called Salem. Salem means, literally, peace. Melchizedek is from peace. Today, you know what that place is called? Jerusalem. So you got Salem with, forgive my lack of ability to use Greek, so I'm going to use the English, Jerusalem, which means foundation. Jerusalem is the foundation of peace. That's where Melchizedek is from. And his name, you know what his name means? His name means King of Righteousness. So now we understand who Melchizedek is, right? He's the King of Peace and he's the King of Righteousness. But still, we're compelled to ask, who is this guy? Where did he come from? And I have some good news. Moses is obliged to answer that question. But it's only going to lead us to ask more questions. Listen to what Abram says. Abram says of this king, Melchizedek, Moses says, he is the priest of the Most High God. Now, those of you who've been trekking along through this Genesis study, hopefully you're sitting there going, I thought Abram was the only guy who believed in the Most High God. Where did this guy come from? How did he hear about God? And how is he a priest when we're not even told about the priesthood that's going to be put in place in the nation of Israel? What's happening? We're filled with questions that Moses doesn't even attempt to answer. He doesn't explain why he blesses Abraham. He doesn't explain why Abram tithes to him, why he's giving him money to this king that wasn't even involved in this war. In fact, Moses never mentions Melchizedek again. And Moses writes the first five books of the Old Testament and never mentions this guy again. And his book takes us all the way up to the time when the Israelites are about to cross the Jordan and go in and possess this land where Abram is at. So Melchizedek leaves this story just as abruptly and mysteriously as he entered it. In fact, his name does not come up but one other time in the Old Testament, and it is 1,000 years after this event. Doesn't tell us what family this guy comes from, who his parents are, how he knows God. Even though we had assumed as we were reading it that there was nobody else that knew God except Abram and his family, yet here is this high priest. Now, church history has made several attempts at trying to figure out who this guy is. Who is he? Some have tried, and I had some even talk about this morning, who've said things that aren't true but are attempts at trying to get at that. One of those is that this is Shem. You know, Noah had three sons. Shem, if you do the math, is actually still alive when Abram dies. Or is Abraham at that time. And some have tried to say, well, this must be Shem. He moved into seclusion, became king of Salem, but that would be an incorrect answer because it says in Hebrews 7 that this guy, Melchizedek, is not of the same family as Abram, who is indeed a descendant of Shem. But also, you know what Hebrews says? We don't know who his mom or his dad is. We don't know who his family is. So it's absurd for us to go out there and say, well, what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who is inspired by God to write, says, we know more. God doesn't want us to know who his family is. But others have said, you know, I don't agree with the Shem argument. I think that's outlandish. They would use the same argument as I, but I believe that that is a Christophany, they would say. A Christophany is a pre-revelation of Jesus Christ before he is incarnate, before he becomes a man and dwells among us. They use verse 3 of Hebrews 7 where it says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Sounds like this dude's eternal. They take this to mean that this is talking about Jesus. He's the only one who's eternal. That sounds like a good argument, doesn't it? Well, not until you read the next part of verse 7. And it says this. but resembling, the second part of verse 3 says, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So talking about Melchizedek, it says that he is the without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Right there it says that he isn't Jesus. He resembles Jesus, the Son of God. And the reference of having no beginning or no end is talking about the office of priesthood, and he's applying it to Jesus, which we'll get to in a minute. Who then is Melchizedek? Are y'all still with me? Who then is Melchizedek? If he's not an appearance of the Christ before the incarnation, if he's not the son of Shem, then who is he? This is a very huge thing right here that God really pressed into my heart this week. He is the Canaanite king of Salem. He's the Canaanite king of Salem, which means, if you remember back in the early parts of Genesis, he is the child of the cursed line of Canaan. A man who's produced by that cursed line is called the priest of the Most High God. Now, if you're connecting the dots already, then you probably feel like you should shout. But if not, I want you to understand what this means. Here is this guy who is the King of Peace. Here is this guy whose name means King of Righteousness. And on top of that, we have been given this title for him that he is called the priest of the Most High God. King of Peace, King of Righteousness, priest of the Most High God. I've been preaching ever since we entered the book of Genesis that all of this is found to be pointing toward, finds its yes and amen in one person, and his name is Jesus. And man, if we can't see him in this story of Melchizedek as he foreshadows that one that is to come, we're blind. We need a king who's going to reign over us forever. We need a king that's going to come through the line of Shem, who's going to come through the line of Abram and Isaac and Jacob, Judah and David, a king of righteousness, a king of peace. Oh, but praise God, we need a mediator between us, the cursed line of Canaan, and the holy, righteous God who owes us nothing but wrath and fury for the sins that we have committed. We need a mediator. We need someone to go and represent us. We need someone to stand between us and the Father. See, that's what a priest did. And it's interesting that before we even learn about what the priesthood is, we got this guy in Genesis 14 who is called the priest of the Most High God. And Moses isn't even going to explain the priesthood till we get further on into his letters. How there's this one man that his duty is to go before God as a mediator for his people. A man who is responsible to intercede for them. A man who's responsible to make sacrifices for them and to take that blood into the presence of God at the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. A man who, if he goes in there who does not first make a sacrifice for himself, he's going to drop dead. Think about that. How would you like to have a lawyer representing you in a courtroom where you've been accused of murder and the guy representing you is a murderer? How safe would you feel? Not very safe, would you? We need a righteous priest. We need a sinless mediator. And Jesus is who Melchizedek is pointing us to. He needs no sacrifice for himself, for he is sinless. So Moses, before he even gets into Exodus and Leviticus, where he's going to explain this. We're informed of this priest of the Most High God. And 1,000 years later, in Psalm 110, David is going to say of the Messiah that he is going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And when Cade read that call to worship, that old chapter is about Melchizedek. And you heard in there that the author of Hebrews quotes those words from Psalm 110, that Jesus, his priesthood does not come from those sinful priests like Aaron and Levi. They were able to suffice for a while as they went before and pleaded the case of God, but they were wicked sinners too, just like King David was wicked and a sinner. What we needed was an heir that was going to come from the seed of David, but what we need is a priest who comes from the priesthood of Melchizedek, one whose priesthood is forever. We need someone to represent us in the high courts of heaven, because here's the thing, is that we're not trying to prove our innocence. No, that's not it at all. We're not trying to lessen our sentence and get 10 years in hell instead of 8. We are guilty. Every one of us. And our sentence, it's all the same. It's eternal separation from God, bearing His wrath forever and ever and ever. We need someone to represent us in that court before the Father in heaven. Someone who's better than us. Someone who knows the law better than us. Someone who the judge will listen to. But most importantly, someone who cares about us. Because if he doesn't care about us, then all the other things don't matter. Because we're already guilty. That's the only thing that's going to be proven by anyone who stands up there and tries to make your case. We're guilty. We need an advocate. We need a mediator who actually cares about us. The author of Hebrews points this out. Jesus, the high priest, is in the order of Melchizedek. He is a righteous mediator, sinless. He is a mediator that is called the King of Peace, who is able to make sacrifice for us before God. As Hebrews explains to us, Jesus is our perfect high priest, because he's eternal, has no beginning of days, no end of days. He is a perfect high priest because he's sinless. He's the only one who has even the right to go into the courtroom. The only one who has the right to go into the courtroom, because he's the only Canaanite man who's ever lived, and I use that to explain sinful men like you and I, who has never done anything wrong. He's the only man who's ever lived that did not have to die. And when he went into that courtroom, when he became one of us, when he became our mediator, he did not go and argue that we were sinless. Mm-mm. He took our place. He bore our guilt. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He is that great high priest from the order of Melchizedek, the king from the cursed line of Canaan, who became a curse for us, that we might be acquitted, forgiven, redeemed, justified. Those guys that I work with, there would be no confusion in their hearts if at their court case, that judge slammed down his gavel and said, "You are justified." They would get up, hold out their hands and say, "Take off these chains. I'm out of here." That is what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's tree. He is our perfect high priest because he cares for us. He gave his life for us so that we might be called the children of God. Today, if you're here and you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the truth about you. You have been counted justified, forgiven. The great high priest went before the Father and didn't offer up a lamb like did Levi or Aaron or any of those earthly priests. He didn't offer up a sacrifice of lambs and goats and bulls. He offered up himself a sacrifice for us. That's what Melchizedek is about. He's about pointing us to that one that is greater. That's why Abram esteemed him as greater than himself, because of who he pointed to, even though he might not have understood. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, we invite you this morning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Myself and Kate and Nick are going to be up front, and if you want to know more, you want to come and make it public that you have trusted Christ and want to follow in believer's baptism, maybe you're looking for a church. This is a time for you to come and express that you want to be a part of First Baptist Church Henryville. We'd rejoice with you in that. But however God leads you, I pray that you would move. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who does mediate for us, not just now, but forever, eternally. We're so thankful, God, for the plan of your salvation that we see being unfolded throughout the entire scriptures. We see things that the men who you were inspiring to write often did not see. Father, we thank you for the revelation that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have opened our eyes to these truths that are so deep and profound that no man could come up with. Lord, I pray this morning for those who are believers that God, we would look at the sacrifice you made for us and that it would cause us to hate our sin, cause us to throw it off like the disease that it is. And for those who are in this place that do not know you and the power of your resurrection, God, we plead with you. Not because of any good in them, not because of any good in this church or in this preacher, but because your own glory. Save them for the sake of your own glory, that people would see how powerful is this gospel and how glorious is this our Savior. For it is in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.